Book of Exodus, Exodus in chapter 7. Now, we actually only have tonight and next week in Exodus before we hit a major break from Exodus. We'll be doing a few other things at the end of June, and then we have our church in the lawn, and then we have a different series I'll be telling you about that will be starting in the fall. So we will get back to the book of Exodus, but it will be some time. And so it is very important that we make it to a good stopping point. And a good stopping point would be after the first nine plagues. That's the next break in the text. And so in order to get to that point, we're going to have to move pretty quickly. And so that I don't have to speak at supersonic speed, I'm going to have a few less questions and discussion. We'll still have some, but we'll have to move through the material a little faster, and I'll try to speak at a normal rate of tone, but we'll have a less discussion so that, Lord willing, by the end of next week, we can be at the end of chapter 10, which is sort of a break in the story, and so we can then pick it up where we left off when we get back to Exodus. So, after a brief prologue, Exodus divides into two parallel set panels, each of which can be divided into five sections. And so you have the prologue in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 1. And then the first panel, the Lord delivers Israel from service to Pharaoh, the building of store cities from 1 to 13. So that's the first and shorter half of the book. And then the second and longer half of the book talks about how the Lord enables Israel to serve him, the building of the tabernacle. And that goes from chapter 14 to the end of chapter 40. So we have these two panels, and in many ways, the two panels are parallel to one another. We'll see that quite a bit as we eventually one day work through the second panel. And so we're in the first panel here, and in the first section from chapters 1 through 2, we saw that Moses was delivered through water. He was driven into the wilderness, and he was brought to Mount Sinai. And in the second section, from chapters 3 through 6, the Lord appears to Moses on the mountain of God and consecrates him as his messenger to Israel. It begins with the Lord speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai and Moses objecting to his mission. And after an initial failure, it ends with a recap of these objections as the Lord speaks to Moses in the land of Egypt. So the second section is all about the Lord speaking to Moses, consecrating him as a messenger. And in the third section, which is the section we begin tonight, which reaches from chapter 7 through 11, we see the anti-creational store city building agenda of Pharaoh start to unravel as God strikes 10 decreational blows against the Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Now, up to this point in the story, God has made a lot of promises, but all God has said is words. And Pharaoh is the one who's had a strong hand and oppressed the people and done actions. So it looks like all God can do is just say stuff, and Pharaoh's the one that has the real power. That's the way it may have felt to Moses. That's the way it may have felt to the children of Israel. That's certainly the way it looked to Pharaoh. But as we deal with the 10 decreational blows against Pharaoh, we're going to see that that balance, that understanding of the situation is going to radically change because God's strong arm is going to be stretched out and Pharaoh is going to know that the Lord is a God of action, not just a God who makes promises, but a God who carries out those promises. And God's own people are going to learn the sort of God that they serve. So we begin with chapter 7 and verse 1. And I'd strongly encourage you to follow along in the text as we work through this. So the first 13 verses of chapter 7 serve as a prelude to the 10 blows that follow. And I'll explain why I'm using that language here in a few minutes. But the first 13 verses are the prelude. So in verses 1 through 7, we find Moses and Aaron given a renewed mission after the failure. So when we left things off at the end of chapter 6, Moses had failed miserably. Pharaoh had rejected him, and even his own people no longer believed him. So Moses had failed, but now we're going to come and find God giving Moses a new mission, and this mission is going to be successful. God recommissions Moses and tells him, I still want you to go, and now I'm going to go with you, and I'm going to stretch out my strong arm, and I'm going to judge Pharaoh, and I'm going to teach him who I am. Chapter 7, verse 1. The Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. So here's what's going on here. Pharaoh claimed to be a god, And so God said, Moses, I'm going to make you an equal to Pharaoh. Moses is going to speak to Pharaoh on equal terms. And one of the things that we see that's one of the dynamics in the story here is that earlier on, when the magicians are standing before Pharaoh, then Aaron is parallel to the magicians. And so Moses speaks as an equal. Moses is an equal to Pharaoh. And so as the magicians fade away, Aaron fades away and Moses acts more directly. So Aaron is there as a buffer between Moses and Pharaoh in the same way that the magicians are a buffer between Pharaoh and Moses. So that's, if you notice that Aaron's activity starts to fade away, you can see it's in parallel to the activity of the magicians. And it's a way of giving Moses equal status to Pharaoh, just as God had said. Verse 2, thou shalt speak all that I command thee, unlike the first time where they had mixed God's message up. And Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, and that he send the children of Israel out of his hand. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, there are three Hebrew words that get translated as harden. I'm not sure why they all get translated the same way. It's not just the King James. It's a number of English translations that do this. But somewhat ironically, the word that actually means to harden only appears one time in the story, and it's here. More importantly, though, apart from the details of the translation, when we look at the big picture, we see that there are 20 verses in Exodus that talk about Pharaoh's heart. And in 10 of those verses, Pharaoh is doing something to his own heart, or a statement is made about the condition of his heart. And in 10 of those verses, the Lord is doing something to Pharaoh's heart. So what Pharaoh does to his own heart and what the Lord does to Pharaoh's heart are evenly balanced. And that is a point of the story. One of the things we need to realize is the divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We often tend to think of it, naturally, we tend to think of it as though here's this big freedom pie, and if God is sovereign, then we have less freedom. So the more sovereignty that God has, the less freedom we have as his creatures. But that's a very unbiblical way to think about it. The only way that we can have freedom is because God is sovereign. God's sovereignty, God is not in competition with his creatures. We have responsibility and God has sovereignty. Both of those are true. And how the two come together, we can't wrap our minds around because we don't have a God's eye view. And indeed, we can't have a God's eye view because we are not God. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility are both true and true at the same time. And this is something that we see underscored in the text of Exodus. When God assisted Pharaoh in making his heart strong and leaden and hard, he enabled Pharaoh to do what Pharaoh already wanted to do so that Pharaoh could receive the judgment he deserved in a way that would glorify God. God was not unfair to Pharaoh to judge him in this way. And we'll see that Pharaoh starts out by making his heart hard, and then God helps Pharaoh to do what he already wanted to do in that way. And continuing on with verse 3, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. In the Greek Old Testament, the word translated as signs here is the same word used for the seven signs in the Gospel of John. How many of you were here when I did that series on the structure of the Gospel of John where I talked about the seven signs in John's Gospel? Quite a few of you. So I won't be able to review all that material, but there's a lot of connections between the signs of Jesus in John's Gospel and the signs of Moses in the book of Exodus. And so signs and wonders, though, one little detail to pay attention. Some people have wondered, well, why do we talk about these 10 blows against Egypt when you also have the judgment against Pharaoh at the Red Sea? Why isn't that included? Why shouldn't we say that there are 11? Well, God said he's going to do signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and the Red Sea judgment took place out of the land of Egypt. So that's why the 10 are numbered separately from the judgment at the Red Sea. There's a point for it and support for that in the text. These are the ones that took place in the land of Egypt. Verse 4, but Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Over and over again throughout God's 10 blows against Egypt, this theme is repeated. Pharaoh said he didn't know who the Lord was, and now God, the Lord, was going to teach him who he was. And yet it was not only the Egyptians that had a lesson to learn. It was also the small-spirited people of God who needed to know who the Lord really was. Exodus chapter 10 and verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart in the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him, and that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know how that I am the Lord." It wasn't just about teaching the Egyptians who the Lord was. It was about teaching God's own people that they could trust him. And Moses and Aaron, verse 6, did as the Lord commanded them, so did they. And Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old. So that's 80 and 83, for those of you who need help with your scores, when they spake unto Pharaoh. And they did exactly as God told them to do, unlike previously where they had done some of what God told them to do. So having had their mission renewed, they now go to Pharaoh with a renewed warning before the assault on Egypt begins. So the first half of chapter 7, we find a prelude to the 10 blows, and that prelude includes a renewed commission and for Moses and Aaron, and now we're going to find a renewed warning to Pharaoh. Verse 8, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for you." So I mentioned just a few seconds ago that the judgment at the Red Sea is separated from the 10 blows by taking place out of Egypt. Well, in a similar way, the snake swallowing story is separated from the 10 blows because this is the only one where Pharaoh asked for a sign. So the 10 are God's judgments against Egypt, but this is Pharaoh's request for a sign. And so it's separated from the block of 10 as well, because it is a warning rather than a judgment. Verse 9, second part, "Then thou shalt say unto Aaron, Take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent." Now, here's something super fascinating to me, at least, and maybe some of you will find it interesting. The word translated in this passage as serpent is not the same word that we find used in Exodus 4. So the word we find in Exodus 4 is the ordinary Hebrew word for snake, nahash. The Hebrew word here is tanin. And while this word can refer to a large variety of large lizards and sea monsters and serpents, even to whales, it's a word that the Old Testament prophets used to refer to Pharaoh himself. To give just one example out of several in the Old Testament prophets, this one taken from Ezekiel, "Speak and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, am I against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon," tanin, the same word found here in Exodus, "that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which is said, My river, that is the Nile, is mine own, and I have made it for myself." While it is likely that in Exodus the word is referring to a particular sort of snake, Aaron's rod doesn't become a dragon or a crocodile or something like that, but the word that's used to refer to that is a link that shows us that this is a warning to Pharaoh personally. And the story is going to bear that out. So the use of this word to describe it underscores the fact that the sign is a symbolic warning of judgment to come. Verse 10, "Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent, a tanin. So they did what God said. And then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did so in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents." This is a Egyptian trick that is known even until recent times. They have a certain type of snake. They'll put a lot of pressure on one of the nerves just below the neck, and they'll induce it to become completely rigid, and you can even handle it, and it won't bend. It'll seem like a stick until you throw it on the ground, and it shocks it into moving about like a snake. So Pharaoh's magicians, they're the best in the world. They know this trick too. They think Moses and Aaron have a trick. Well, they can match that trick. So they all bring their snake sticks in and they throw them on the ground and they start wriggling around like snakes. But God does them one better. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. As in the plagues that follow, we see events that are known to take place in Egypt being one-upped. So there's a very Egyptian character to all of the blows against Egypt. They're the sorts of things that happen in Egypt, but God can do them better than the Egyptians can. They're the sorts of natural events that take place in Egypt, but they're taken to an extreme, a supernatural extreme that goes far beyond anything that had ever been experienced before. So Egyptian snake charmers can pretend to turn rods into snakes, but God's snake can gobble up all the others and turn back into a rod. How about that? Now listen to this. The word here translated as swallow in all of Exodus, the whole book of Exodus, only occurs one other time. Do any of you have an idea where in Exodus this word shows up again? Stephen?
The Red Sea.
The Red Sea, that's right. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 12, thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. So remember I told you this is a warning to Pharaoh? Well, the same word for swallow, that when Aaron's rod swallows up the rods of the Egyptian snake charmers, that's a warning to Pharaoh that his servants, this time not their snakes, but his actual servants and indeed his army and indeed potentially himself, is going to be swallowed up. So there's a connection between the warning and the final judgment that links those two together. So there's a link between this warning that comes before the 10 blows begin and the final judgment that takes place outside of Egypt after the 10 blows of Egypt or against Egypt are concluded. Verse 13, he hardened Pharaoh's heart that he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Now, as the King James translated, it seems as though this is one of the references to the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart. However, the Hebrew text, as is reflected in all other translations that I checked out, simply says that the heart of Pharaoh was strengthened without saying who was doing the strengthening. So it will only be later on in the story that the Lord will explicitly be said to strengthen or to harden Pharaoh's heart. So after a renewed commission and a renewed warning, the story of God's 10 blows against Egypt begins. So we've had the prelude. Now we're going to get to the main action. Yet before we dig into the details of each of these blows, there are a few points of introduction that we need to cover. The first of those is you've probably noticed that instead of speaking of the 10 plagues, I'm speaking of the 10 blows. Well, the English word plague has changed meaning. Plague used to have a very broad sense that could include a strike or a hit or an attack, but it doesn't mean that anymore. Now we just use it to refer to infectious diseases like maybe COVID or the bubonic plague. But there's only like one or two of God's 10 blows against Egypt that fit into that category, whereas all of them fit into the broader category of God's strikes, God's attacks against Egypt, God's judgments upon Egypt. And in fact, the Hebrew word that's used in Jewish discussion of the 10 blows literally means the 10 blows. It fits better. So I am using that to remind us they're not all sort of infectious plagues, but indeed they are all strikes of God against the Egyptians. So that's the first thing. The second thing I already mentioned, they're very Egyptian. They're things that take place in Egypt. Now, one thing is that some have suggested that each of the 10 blows can be paralleled to specific Egyptian gods. That sounds like a really cool idea, but when you dig into the details, I don't think it works. So I won't be getting into that. What I do think, though, is very significant is as we work through them, we're going to see that throughout the 10 blows, there's a very clear theme of decreation. So remember, a few weeks ago, I established that Pharaoh and the first Pharaoh and the second Pharaoh, both of them have set themselves against God's creational agenda. Pharaoh's agenda is anti-creational. He wants to stop Israel from multiplying. He wants to stop God's agenda for them. And so what we're going to see is Pharaoh has set himself against creation. And so God sets creation against Pharaoh. Pharaoh is trying to undo the creational order. So God undoes the creational order for him. And we'll see there's connection after connection after connection back to the account in Genesis 1. So there's so many words and linkages and allusions just there right under the surface, and indeed some of them even not under the surface at all, that connect the blows to the creation story. So be on the alert for that. But there's something else here. Because while there are 7 days to the creation account in Genesis, there are actually, as has been noted since ancient times, 10 times that God speaks. 10 times that the Hebrew phrase, Vayomer Elohim, and God said, appears. And these are sometimes called the 10 words of creation, or as one commentator put it, the 10 divine utterances by which the world was created and ordered. So it's almost certainly not a coincidence that when God undoes the order of creation for Pharaoh, he does so by 10 decreational blows, each of which begins with the Lord speaking to Moses. It's also not a coincidence that when Israel makes it to Sinai, she's formed as a nation by the 10 commandments, which in Hebrew are always referred to as the 10 words. 10 words of creation, 10 strikes of decreation, 10 words of recreation on the way to serving and worshiping God. There's a link between those three. And fourth, there is a fascinating structure to these 10 blows. So there's a clear pattern of three sets of three, and then a final climactic blow, the death of the firstborn. And so here's the pattern you have. So each set of three, so blow 1, 4, 7, the first of each of the three groups of three, begin with go to Pharaoh in the morning. So first group, go to Pharaoh in the morning, go to Pharaoh in the morning, go to Pharaoh in the morning. The second one in each group has go to Pharaoh and no mention of the morning, go to Pharaoh, no mention of the morning, go to Pharaoh, no mention of the morning. And the third one has no warning at all, no command to go to Pharaoh. And so it's a way of just the way that the story is being told. It's a way of establishing a pattern that would help people to remember the sequence of the plagues. And so we'll see how that develops. And there's other neat patterns as well, but we can't go into all the details or we will never get through it. So we're now ready to dig into the first cycle of these three blows. But before we do that, are there any questions about what we've covered up to this point? Urgent questions. All right, chapter 7 and verse 14, the first blow. The Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuseth to let the people go. And the word here is literally heavy. His heart is heavy. And if you were to explain, when we say a heavy heart in English, though, we think of someone who's sad. That's not the idea that's being conveyed here. One commentator suggested saying Pharaoh's heart is leaden. When we think of that, that's the idiom. That's the idea, that his heart is not functioning correctly. And in fact, this word for heavy, when Moses tells God, I'm slow speech, slow lip, it's the same word heavy. And the idea is that the organ of Pharaoh's heart is not functioning correctly. His heart is going off the rails. Verse 15, get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. So this is the first of the blows. And so we have a mention of morning. Lo, he goeth out into the water, and thou shalt stand by the river's bank against he come, and the rod which was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand. So first mention of morning, and the word here translated as serpent is the one found in Exodus 4, not the one used in the sign in chapter 7. In verse 16, and thou shalt say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath sent me unto thee, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldest not hear. Thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the river, upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. Pharaoh has received his last warning, and now the 10 blows are about to begin, and we'll get to the matter of what's going on with these waters once we've worked through the text. Verse 18, and the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. It's important to note that this verse refers to the water of the river, not the blood of the river. Whatever turning the water into blood involved, it could still be referred to as water after the transformation took place. And since Pharaoh said nothing, he didn't respond to the warning, Moses and Aaron proceeded with the blow. Verse 19, and the Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, take thy rod and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers and upon their ponds and upon all their pools of water. So here's one of our linkages back to the creation story. The word translated as pools here is a very rare word in Hebrew. It only occurs three times in the entire Old Testament. Where do you think one of the other of those three times is? Genesis chapter 1. It is, and not by accident, the same word that's used to refer to the gathering together of the waters in Genesis 1:10. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together, mikveh, the same word that's found in our text of the waters called he sees, and God saw that it was good. And this is the first of many such echoes in our text. Now, if you just had one echo like this, it might seem accidental. But when you start stacking them up and stacking them up and stacking them up, it gets to be not explicable by coincidence. It gets to be this is actually one of the things the text is intending to tell us, is to help us to see these plagues as plagues or blows of decreation. That they may become blood, so verse 19 still, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. So in the King James, the references to vessels are in the italics. There's no word that would be translated as vessels in Hebrew. In fact, it just says in wood and in stone, which is kind of cryptic. And so if you're going to translate it, you have to fill in something. I think one commentator suggested it should be filled in this way, which actually I think makes more sense of the story. There will be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even where the Nile flows among trees and among stones. And so the idea there is that the Nile is going to turn into blood, not only in areas where humans live, but also in wooded areas or stony areas where people don't live. And I think that flows better, but it has to be filled in one way or the other because the text doesn't tell us exactly what's in view. Verse 20, and Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded. And he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that was in the river died and the river stank. And the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river. And there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Neither did he hearken unto them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he set his heart to this also. And all the Egyptians digged round about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. And 7 days were fulfilled after that the Lord had smitten the river. As with the rod into a serpent, the magicians of Egypt, using their secret trips, were able to imitate on a small scale what Moses had done. They were able to turn Nile water into blood as well. And so Pharaoh was completely unmoved by this blow, and he went back into his house. Now, I said I would talk about what is actually taking place with this water. And if you don't agree with this, that is perfectly fine. I have nothing against you, so feel free to disagree, but I'm going to make the case. I've talked about this before a few years ago. I think when the text is read carefully and we actually try to make sense of the story, I don't think we're intended to think that the water chemically transformed into blood, but rather simply that it looked like blood, turned poisonous, killed the fish, and stunk horribly. There's a number of reasons why I think this makes better sense of what the text is saying. First, as I mentioned earlier, no less than 10 times the text explicitly refers to the water of the river after the transformation took place. So the water's turned to blood, but it's still called the water of the river, not the blood of the river. So whatever the turning of the river into blood involved, what was in the river could still be called water, however altered and polluted. Second, the scriptures elsewhere used this language of blood to speak of a change in the appearance of something rather than a chemical transformation into blood. So when we talk about a blood moon, so the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. That's talking about a blood moon, not about the moon turning into a giant ball of coagulated blood. Third, and also that usage of referring to a change in the way the Nile looked as the Nile becoming blood is something we also have in Egyptian sources as well, not only elsewhere in Scripture. Third, if the river had been chemically transformed into blood, the Egyptians would not have been able to get water by digging wells around the river to filter its water, as the text said they did in verse 24. So the Egyptians got water by digging wells around the Nile, which would filter the water. We know the Egyptians did this when the Nile would become polluted. They could dig wells. But if the river is blood, you can't filter blood and turn it back into water that you can drink. But if the river had become polluted, you would be able to do that. And in fact, we know that the Egyptians did that sort of thing. Fourth, while the text records the miraculous removal of the locust and the frogs, there's no mention of a miraculous removal of the bloody river. If the river had chemically transformed into blood, we have to realize it would have been a more devastating blow than all the other 9 blows put together. If you stop and think about the ecological consequences of that many hundreds of millions of gallons of blood, and the fact that the text doesn't say that anything was done to get rid of that, if you actually had that much blood go out into the Mediterranean, it would have wrought Egyptian-level devastation all over the world. And there's nothing in the text to lead us to believe that something like that is taking place. And fifth, and finally, there is otherwise a clear progression of increasing severity to the series of 10 blows. So it goes from things that leave Pharaoh unimpressed, that don't really affect Egypt all that much, to things that cause great discomfort, to things that ultimately cause death. And if you stop and think about the effect that that much blood would have on the environment, that would be a more devastating judgment than all the rest put together, which doesn't make sense with the otherwise orderly progression of blows. And it also doesn't make sense why Pharaoh freaked out about the frogs, but was unconcerned about the Nile turning into blood. And so that's why I think that. If you disagree, you are free to do so. On another note, and more positively, earlier we saw that there was a link between the swallowing of the snakes in the warning that came before the 10 blows and the swallowing of Pharaoh's army that was the final judgment after the 10 blows. Here we see that the first of the blows involved death in the river, so you got fish dying in the river. What had been thrown into the river earlier in Exodus? The babies were thrown in the river. So the sons of the Hebrews were thrown in the river. Now the river is turning so that it looks like blood. It's a warning that in the last judgment, the sons of the Egyptians are going to die. So there's a connection between the first and the last plague. It's only fish that die initially, but eventually the sons of Egypt are going to die just as the sons of the Hebrews had died in the river. While this sign caused some suffering and that the Egyptians had to work hard to find water and to go without any fish, it didn't really change life in Egypt all that much, and it therefore led to no response from Pharaoh at all. He saw the river turn red. He'd never seen the river turn that red, but sometimes the Nile does turn red. His magicians should do it, could do it. Pharaoh wasn't impressed. So a week later, God came to Moses with a second blow. Since Pharaoh turned away from the Nile and went back to his house, God sent frogs. Listen to this. Pharaoh looks at the Nile. I'm not impressed. He goes back to his house. So God sends frogs up out of the Nile to follow Pharaoh into his house. You're not going to pay attention to the water? You're going to go to your house? Well, I'm going to send a judgment on your house. See how you like that. Blow 2, chapter 8 and verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. And if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs. And the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly. And once again, we have a verbal linkage back to the creation account. So the phrase translated as bring forth abundantly more literally means to swarm. And once again, it's a rare word. And once again, it's found in Genesis 1. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life. So Pharaoh tried to stop. And the same word is used in the description of the multiplying of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians had tried to stop Israel from multiplying. So now God's going to multiply something else to come get them, namely frogs. These swarming frogs are going to be everywhere. And the agenda of the Egyptians was in opposition to God's purposes for creation. And now God is taking from them the benefits of the world that he has made. They hated the order God had given at creation, and now that order is being systematically undone, and the consequences are devastating. And this is exactly what we see in our society, that our society has set itself against God's creational order, and the more they give themselves over to that, the crazier and crazier things get. And God is not going... There are judgments that are taking place because our society has set itself against the creational order. And we're seeing and reading about some of the consequences of that. So here's what the frogs are going to do. Verse 3. Which shall go up and come into thy house, and into thy bedchamber, and upon thy bed, and into the house of thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thine ovens, and into thy kneading troughs. And the frogs shall come up both on thee, and upon thy people, and upon all thy servants. These frogs are going to be everywhere. Pharaoh said nothing. Not impressed by the water. Show me your frogs, Moses. Since Pharaoh paid no heed to the morning, God sent on him the second blow. Verse 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch forth thine hand with thy rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up upon the land of Egypt. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments. They had some sort of trick to get frogs to come up. And they brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. Now, how is that going to fix things? They already had lots of frogs. Magicians could bring up more frogs. And then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord. So Pharaoh was unimpressed by what took place in the Nile. But now there are frogs hopping everywhere, and he can't sleep, and he gets frantic. So he decides he's going to pretend to repent, and he's going. The magicians were able to do magic tricks to call up more frogs. They couldn't do anything at all about the frogs that were already covering the land of Egypt. And so the frogs got Pharaoh's attention long enough for him to pretend to repent in the hope of some relief. And Moses said unto Pharaoh, glory over me. When shall I entreat for thee and for thy servants and for thy people to destroy the frogs from thee and thy houses, that they may remain in the river only? And he said, tomorrow. And he said, be it according to thy word, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God. And since this is the first time that Pharaoh has shown any hint of repentance, Moses is eager to believe him. God had said he was going to send judgments on Pharaoh, but he hadn't told Moses how many judgments. This was now the second judgment, and Pharaoh was saying, I'll let the people go, just get rid of the frogs. And Moses is probably like, whoopee, Pharaoh's repented. The people are going to be let go. This is exciting. But Pharaoh was faking it. Verse 11. And the frogs shall depart from thee and from thy houses and from thy servants and from thy people. They shall remain in the river only. And Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh. And Moses cried unto the Lord because of the frogs which he had been brought against Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. And the frogs died out of the houses, out of the villages, and out of the fields. And they gathered them together upon heaps, and the land stank. Earlier the water had stunk, now the land stunk. Egypt was a really stinky place about this time. Verse 15, but when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, that things had gotten easier, he saw that the frogs were gone, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. And so, since Pharaoh didn't listen to the second blow, God sent a third blow. Now, remember, we talked about how these plagues, these blows, are arranged in three sets of three. So this is the third of the first set. And the Lord said unto Moses, so the third one doesn't come with a warning. Now, it may be that Moses actually did go to Pharaoh, but that would get super repetitive if they were all described in exactly the same way. And so we have three different ways of describing them, arranged in three sets of three, so that there is a sort of patterning to them. And so, verse 16, the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice. And man and in beast, all the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, one of the problems with all the bugaboos that God is striking Egypt with is we're not actually always sure what sort of insects are involved. It's somewhat ambiguous. And so if you compare different translations, you'll find different ideas. And while some translations take this word to refer to gnats, lice seems most likely to me, as the King James takes it, since these insects arise out of the dust, they're not said to fly, but rather to be on man and on beast. So they're not flying all over the place, they're crawling all over people. And so something like a lice or a flea that's coming up out of the ground and getting on people would make sense. And it's interesting that the Genesis account has creatures created in three places. What are those three places? Anyone? And the sky. So there's three domains in which animals are created. And so what we have in the first three animal plagues, we have frogs coming up out of the water, we have lice or whatever they are, they're coming up out of the dust, and in the next plague, the flies or the mosquitoes, whatever they are, they're buzzing about in the air. So creatures are coming from the water, from the air, and from the sky, and creation is getting totally out of control. They rejected God's creation order. Now God's undoing that order. The three domains that mankind was supposed to have dominion over are all getting out of control. Verse 18, and the magicians, I should coin that word. The magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magicians said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. And so for the first time, at the end of the first cycle, first two, they're like, hey, we may not be able to do it on the scale that you can do it, but we can basically do the same thing. But they can't do this. And they recognize this is something supernatural. That's one of the things that's so important that I hope for our church as a community, that we would live in such a way that we demonstrate supernatural unity, something that's not explained by all of us having the same opinion or all of us just all liking the same things, but something that can only be explained by the Spirit of God, because just as these signs were God's testimony to the world of his power in the time of the Exodus, so the unity that we demonstrate and the holiness, the unity and the holiness of the church are God's signs to the world in this age, and we need to live in such a way that we demonstrate supernatural unity and supernatural holiness. So the magicians respond, but Pharaoh does not. Does anyone know where this reference to the finger of God gets quoted? Anyone hear that anywhere else in the scriptures? Jan?
In the Ten Commandments.
There is that, yeah. I wasn't thinking of that one, but there's a place it gets quoted in the New Testament specifically referring to something miraculous. Pardon? That doesn't use the phrase finger of God, but there is the fingers of a man's hand writing on the wall. But I think that's tying back more to the Ten Commandments in that way. But there's somewhere else where this, the finger of God miraculous power, shows up. Luke 11:20, where the Pharisees or the religious leaders have accused Jesus of casting out devils by the power of Beelzebul, the chief of the devils. And Jesus says, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. So Jesus points out what I'm doing is supernatural. And he's referencing back to this account where the Egyptian magicians recognize that what Moses is doing can't be explained by human trickery, but indeed is something supernatural. And we're now coming to the first of the second cycle of blows. So we're going to cover one more blow, blow number four, and then we'll try to pick up the next five next week so we can finish out the first nine blows before taking a break from Exodus for some time. So after the first cycle, God's people are spared. Chapter 8 and verse 20. And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning. So remember we said at the beginning of each of the three sets, Moses is told to get up in the morning. So number four, first one of a new set, Moses goes to Pharaoh in the morning. And stand before Pharaoh, lo, he cometh forth to the water, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Else if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee and upon thy servants and upon thy people and into thy houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, also the ground whereon they are. Now, there's wordplay in Hebrew. The word that's translated as let my people go, and send in I will send swarms of flies are the same word in Hebrew. So if Pharaoh doesn't send the people of God, God is going to send the flies against Pharaoh. So if there's no sending with Pharaoh, there's going to be a sending with God. And you have this, the punishment fitting the crime, all throughout these stories of the ten blows. Now, the Hebrew word translated as swarms of flies only occurs in this passage and in the accounts of the Exodus in Psalm 78 and 105. So if we're not certain what the lice or the gnats were, we really don't know what these bugaboos were. However, Psalm 78:45 says this, he sent divers sorts of flies, whatever this word means, among them which devoured them. So it's some sort of insect that swarms and sucks blood. So it could be mosquitoes. It could also be a blood-sucking fly, a stable fly. There's different sorts of flies that have been suggested, but these were deeply unpleasant, and they sucked people's blood. Verse 22, And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, and no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And I'll put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. So this is the first division between God's people and the people of Pharaoh. So you remember the officers of the Hebrews, they called themselves Pharaoh's servants. Three times they said, "We're your servants, Pharaoh." So they thought of themselves as the people of Pharaoh. And now Pharaoh thought of them as his servants too. And God is going to teach Pharaoh, "No, my people are not your servants, Pharaoh. They're my servants." And God's going to teach his own people, "No, you don't belong to Pharaoh. You belong to me. I'm going to put a division. I'm going to put a distinction between my people and Pharaoh's people." And the Lord did so, and there came a grievous swarm of flies into the house of Pharaoh, and into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted by reason of the swarm of flies. And Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, "Go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land." Previously, Pharaoh had pretended to repent. Now he, and not for the last time, attempts to negotiate. So the first one, he completely ignored. The second one, he pretended to repent. Evidently, the frogs really got to him. The third one, he doesn't respond at all, but the magicians respond and say, "Hey, this is supernatural." Pharaoh pays no attention. Now we're in the second set, and Pharaoh tries negotiating. Moses said, verse 26, "It's not meet or appropriate so to do, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, we shall sacrifice, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes? And will they not stone us?" It's not known exactly what this means, but there was something about Hebrew sacrificial methods that would have been seen as shocking or abominable to the Egyptians. And so Moses says, "No, Pharaoh, this is not going to work. We're going back to plan A. We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he shall command us. We're not going to compromise." And Pharaoh pretends to repent again. Verse 28, "And Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Entreat for me." Pharaoh pretends to repent. And verse 29, "And Moses said, Behold, I go out from thee, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh and from his servants and from his people tomorrow. But let not Pharaoh deal deceitfully anymore in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." So Moses still goes and he prays to the Lord to deliver Pharaoh from this plague, but he knows that Pharaoh can't be trusted now. So before, he was eager to believe that Pharaoh had truly repented. But now he's beginning to see the pattern, and he's saying, "Hey, Pharaoh, you better watch out that you don't deal deceitfully." But Pharaoh, of course, is going to deal deceitfully. Verse 30, "And Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and he removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh and from his servants and from his people. There remained not one. And Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go." Once again, Pharaoh made his heart leaden and refused to pay attention to what God was doing. And though God has now warned Pharaoh and struck four mighty blows against him, Pharaoh remains implacable and he will not let the people go. So remember, we started out at the end of chapter 6, it looked like God could just make promises, but Pharaoh had all the power. Now God is struck. Blow 1, blow 2, blow 3, blow 4, each just a little bit harder than the one before, and things have gone from being a little scary to really uncomfortable to really, really uncomfortable to even more uncomfortable than that. And now there's a distinction between God's people and Pharaoh's people, and things are starting to be a little bit crazy, and even some of Pharaoh's own servants are starting to say, "Pharaoh, come on, this is supernatural. You need to pay attention to this." But Pharaoh isn't having any of it, and it looks like he still has the people under an iron fist, and nothing God has done has changed his mind. And so we're going to find out next week how God is going to put more and more pressure on Pharaoh. And as he's putting this pressure on Pharaoh and he's doing these signs, he's showing the Egyptians how powerful he is. He's telling them who he is, but he's also teaching his people all along the way. We see in this fourth blow, he's making a distinction, a division between his people and Pharaoh's people, teaching them, "You don't belong to Pharaoh. You belong to me." And we're going to find out next week The next, Lord willing, will cover the next five blows, and then we'll sadly have to take a break from Exodus for a while. And when we come back, we'll find how the Lord delivered his people from Egypt. We have time for one question. Peter.
So I'm trying to find it. I'm not sure if it's in a different version, but I've always wondered, it seemed like when the Lord told Moses to say, let people go, that he wasn't particularly straightforward about what he was letting them go to. Is it that God...
So I covered that last week.
I missed it.
And... or maybe 2 weeks ago, but so it's when he says, let my people go on a 3 days journey to sacrifice. So the point of that is that the 3 days journey to sacrifice is a reasonable request that the Egyptians were known to have allowed to other slaves. So by asking a reasonable request that Pharaoh says no to, it's exposing Pharaoh for who he really is. So it's not, by not initially demanding for the people to go free, but actually asking Pharaoh for something that the Egyptians did grant to others, it's exposing the fact that he is implacable and unjust, even as a slave master. Because, you know, we have all kinds of records of the Egyptians letting their slaves go and sacrifice to their god. That was an ordinary sort of thing that took place, but Pharaoh is not even tolerating that. So then it exposes, it. So the point is that God is just in raining blow upon Pharaoh that he deserves what is coming to him. So that's the reason why. Okay, one more.
Yeah,
Lucas.
One more. Yeah. So when you mentioned that there's two thoughts, and I liked all your thoughts on the vessels or the wood and stone, was turning the river red or blood red, and I get that depiction of just color, more or less, but was that to ruin the water supply for them for a certain amount of time?
Yeah.
And
so
the reason I'm asking that is this: do you think they put in vessels to make it to where even if they said, "Oh, you ruined the river," we've got all these vats over here, we've got all these vessels over here, like basically containers of extra water or wine or you know whatever.
Yeah. So that's the interpret. So that's why it's translated that way. The reason I don't think that works is because they are able to dig wells and they have to put that water into something. So if you have a week where no one drinks water, everyone dies. So there has to be somewhere where there's drinkable water. Because if there's no drinkable water for a whole week, then Egypt, everyone dies, and that doesn't happen. So that's why I think. So that would probably be the idea.
Yeah.
So it just is how you read the story, because you could respond to that by saying, well, maybe it just turned to blood very briefly or something like that. But, you know, so it's sort of like working. There's always things that are clear, and then there's these ambiguities that we're like, how do we work out these details? And if we take this position here, how does that affect how we read this over here? And if we make this change over here, how does that affect this back over here? And so just trying to, you know, this is events that took place over weeks and days and months, and we're given this short account, and we're trying to fill in some of the details we're not told. And so that's basically how it. But I think your insight is exactly the reason it was read that way, as that's what the text is saying. But it's sort of like, it doesn't tell us explicitly, so we've got to figure out what's the missing piece. And that would be why it would be read that way for sure. So, well, we can keep talking about Exodus, but I cannot keep... I definitely covered the 3 days journey into the wilderness. All right. Well, we'll have to be done so you can all get your kids. But if you have more questions, the discussion does not have to stop when I unplug the microphone. So may the Lord go with you as you pick up your children. Yes.